That's Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Well, we'll come to pick up on more of what's happening there in just a moment, but before we come to that, we're going to spend some time in prayer, bringing our prayers and petitions to our Heavenly Father, and then we'll sing again. But let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your abundant provision and blessings, materially and spiritually. We thank you so much that you are a God that pours out and lavishes every spiritual blessing upon us. Thank you that you are so generous in that way to us. And thank you for the way in which you have generously provided us with warmth, with a building, with people to meet with freedom to do so. We thank you for all of these ways in which you have blessed us, and we are grateful for, knowing that it is not the experience of all believers around the world at this time. We do praise you and thank you for being such a generous God, and we thank you and praise you that you are an all-knowing God, an all-wise God. Thank you that you know everything. You know all the details of this creation far, far better than any of the best scientists around today. We thank you that your wisdom is so much higher, greater, and far beyond our understanding. Thank you that we can trust you and know you, that that is the case, and that we can live accordingly. Father, we do pray that this morning, as a church family, as those visiting here with us today, we do pray that you would be transforming us. We pray that you'd be helping us in our lives and our hearts, that our characters and virtues might be grown, changed, improved, made more like Jesus. We pray that you would help us to keep our hearts. We pray that you would help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we might seek to grow in a knowledge and an understanding and a love of you, of your word, of your ways, of your son, and of one another. We pray, Father, that you would help us to do that a little bit each day as we seek to grow in our love and joy and peace and patience and self-control and kindness. And so, Father, we do pray this morning that you would help us not to be satisfied with half-hearted religion or religiosity, but we pray that you would help us to seek earnestly to grow more like Jesus. And Father, we do pray that this Christmas time, with Advent just beginning, we pray that it would be a time of year where again and again we are reminded of and rejoice in the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. Thank you for his first coming all those years ago, but we look ahead to his second coming. Jesus, we know you will return one day, and we can trust that. We know not when, but we know it will happen. And so, Father, we do pray that you'd help us keep our eyes fixed on the future, and we pray that you would give us a zeal to tell others of your soon return. We pray that you'd help us take the light out into the darkness, that we might shine brightly in the way that we treat others and interact with others, but also in the way in which we speak with others, in the way that we give an answer for the hope that we have. And so we pray that this Christmas might give us a wonderful opportunity to have chances to speak of Jesus, of what he's done, of how he came into the world, lived, died, and rose again. We pray that you'd help us to hold out that gospel to all who haven't yet heard it, or who think they've heard it but misunderstood it. We pray that there might be many opportunities for that this Christmas. And so, Father, we just pray that as we are before your word this morning, as we know that you speak to us through it, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to be listening people. And as we turn to your word in just a moment, we do pray that you would help us to hear what it is that you have to say and so apply it to our lives that we might respond rightly. And we pray for your help in doing this, all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Well, if you do have a Bible to hand and had Acts chapter 4 in front of you, that's where we'll be returning to just now. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 down to 22. And as we begin, I'd like to tell you about seven people of whom I have heard something recently. Firstly, a man called Dave McConnell. You might have heard his name, you might not. He apparently is a street preacher from Wakefield. He was arrested and then convicted over apparently misgendering a member of the public that he was preaching to. But with the support of the Christian Legal Center, Dave has had his conviction overturned. Secondly, Hatton Tash, a well-known, apparently Christian preacher who regularly debates Islam and the Quran at Speaker's Corner down in Hyde Park in London. Police have repeatedly failed to protect Hatton or make any arrests following her being assaulted and threatened. Instead, she herself has been arrested and detained overnight in a police cell for challenging Islam at Speaker's Corner. Thirdly, Hazel Lewis, a Christian street preacher, arrested while preaching outside a North London tube station. Number 4, Mike Overd. Number 5, Don Carnes. Number 6, Mike Stockwell. And number 7, AJ Clark. Apparently four Christian street preachers who were arrested while preaching in the town centre of Bristol. They were detained, questioned and prosecuted before eventually being acquitted of all charges. Introduction to seven people this morning. Do those stories surprise you this morning? Do they shock you? Do they confuse you? Do they sadden you? Do they inspire you? I wonder. Well, however we respond this morning, today in our passage, we're being reminded that for God's people, for Christians over the centuries, right from the earliest of days, they are no stranger to being rejected, opposed, and arrested for their preaching. That was certainly the case here at the start of Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. So we're starting to think then about these witnesses from chapter 1 and verse 8 being sent out all over the world, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. They're going out Peter and John are an example of that, and yet here, by chapter 4, we already run into them getting arrested. And that way, I want to say, perhaps for these seven people I've just mentioned, maybe this is a very comforting chapter, to know that they're in good company with the apostles Peter and John, because they are too arrested in Acts chapter 4 and verse 3. Did you see that? Verse 3, they arrested them. A hostile oppositionary force arrested them, these street preachers. Now today, the people that made the arrests of the seven men that I mentioned, well, and women in there as well, people that were arrested was probably our police force, a nominally secular kind of civil police force. They were the ones making the arrests in the case of the people I started with. But how about the people making the arrests here in Acts chapter 4? Well, sadly, perhaps even tragically, do we notice that they're not the pagan forces of the Roman governors stepping in to arrest these insurrectionists, or some marauding bandits of some far-off religion that really hate what they're hearing. No, the they in verse 3 is the religious leaders of the day. Verse 1 tells us exactly who these people are. Do you see there, chapter 4, verse 1, it was the priests, the captain of the temple, who apparently was the high priest's right-hand man, second in command, who made the arrests. It was the Jewish rulers and elders. And together, this group made up a body called the Sanhedrin. So for this group, the Sanhedrin, making these arrests, this also wasn't the first time in recent days that they'd arrested a preacher who they didn't like his preaching. Just a couple of months before, arguably exactly the same or a very similar group here of religious leaders, including this Sanhedrin, had marched through the Garden of Gethsemane to silence another preacher, a man called Jesus of Nazareth, who they thought they had managed successfully to eliminate, to silence, to cancel. That was their objective. They thought it had been achieved. But then, do you see that in verse 2? They became greatly annoyed, perturbed, irritated, angered perhaps. Why? Well, because the man that they thought they had silenced seems to have managed to inspire so many others that they just keep talking about him. They keep mentioning his teaching about his supposed, in their mind, resurrection from the dead. And this was seriously inconvenient for the Sanhedrin, because not only were they the talk and gossip of Jerusalem, this small band of believers, of followers of Jesus of Nazareth, but they seem to be gathering an increasing number of followers. It seems to be spreading. People seem to be deciding en masse to stop listening to the high priest and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and turning and instead listening to these uneducated men from Galilee. That's why they're so frustrated here. What did we have in chapter 2, verse 41? Well, we had 3,000 being added to their number in chapter 2. And now we seem to have in verse 4 of chapter 4 at least another 2,000 being added to that 3,000, making 5,000, or potentially another 5,000 on top of the 3,000, depending on how you do the maths. Either way, this is a significant number of people turning to follow this new way of teaching. And for the Sanhedrin, that spells real danger, a potential end to their authority, their power, their influence, their control, their prestige, their importance. Now, yes, it is right to say that the religious leaders of the day did have an expectation upon them to watch out for the truth, to guard sound doctrine, to keep the teaching true, to call out false teaching. That was part and parcel of their existence of their duties. They did need to do that, yes. But that's not what's going on here. This isn't a godly desire to make sure that the teaching is correct and true and not false. No, we know that because if you were to just glance over the page at chapter 5 and verse 17, we know that the high priest rose up and those that were with him, the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. The window into the soul of these people making the arrest is that they are jealous of what's happening in front of them. They didn't like this challenge to their position, their power, their importance. And so in verse 3 of chapter 4, they issue the arrest warrants for Peter and John, and they get them arrested, thrown into the prison cells in verse 3, and hoping perhaps that that will cool the tongues of these preachers. That'll get them to be quiet. That'll fire a shot across the bows to just get them to stop doing what they're doing, to desist in their proclaiming of this Jesus and his resurrection. Did it work? Did the arrest the budding movement of the Spirit in the lives of the listeners? Well, no. As we've said in verse 4, actually, the opposite happens. Peter and John are arrested and thrown into a prison cell, and wonderfully, verse 4, what happens? What's the result? 2,000 more become believers. It's almost a wonderfully ironic side-by-side. An arrest happens, the witnesses are arrested, and then 2,000 become believers. So, we have this arrest going on here in verses 1 to 4. And we see right from the start of this passage that, yes, the message, the gospel, the proclamation is opposed, but that whilst the preachers are arrested, the message is not. The message continues going out. It's being spread person to person. Perhaps all of the other apostles and disciples that knew how to preach and teach it. And it spreads out and out and out. And it's going to continue spreading out and out and out, regardless of this attempt to cancel it, this attempt to silence it. So what we really get in the rest of this chapter, or at least in the whole of this chapter, I think, is perhaps to imagine this section as a bit of a courtroom drama. We've had the arrest of the defendants, of the accused. We've had them arrested in verses 1 to 4. But then in verses 5 down to 12, we have them in the dock. We have them giving their witness testimony. And then in verses 13 down to 20, we then get to hear more of the judgment that the jury comes to. Before, in the final few verses, we see the outcome as the gospel advances. But firstly then, let's listen to the witness of the witnesses in verses 5 to 12. Let's listen to their testimony. Because in verse 5, on the next day, they gather together in Jerusalem with Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all from this high priestly family. Perhaps the same seating arrangement as for the trial of Jesus. Maybe they've got their favorite places that they like to sit in for these kind of moments. Everyone's there, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, pens at the ready. Annas, who was the retired high priest, Caiaphas, the current high priest, and the rest of this family dynasty, used to exercising influence over all of the matters regarding religion here, John and Alexander. And by verse 7, they call in the witnesses and set them in their midst. And you would imagine, wouldn't you, that a barrister's opening question in a court case is probably one which is very well thought about, very carefully crafted. That first and opening question from a barrister is probably designed to either set the defendant on the back foot or to confuse them or to come at something in an unusual angle or perhaps even to lull them into a false sense of security. But you can imagine the barrister preparing this first question, a very cleverly thought through question. So how about the opening question here for Peter and John, verse 7? Well, it's a question about the healing of this lame man, but it turns out maybe just in God's sovereignty, that Peter gets asked exactly the question he wishes he could be asked. He was longing to be asked this question. He couldn't have written a better opening question for the barrister to ask him. What does the barrister ask? Well, by what power or by what name did you do this? Peter's just desperate to explain to everybody by whose power he did this. How do we know that? Well, because in our last section, he was at great pains to explain who it is that brought about the healing miracle. So, Peter's probably quite excited by this opening question, more than happy to answer this one. But there's also a sense in which the people asking the question probably already knew what he was going to say, because they were probably around and about when the miracle happened. Because Peter has gone to great lengths to say that they did this in the name of Jesus. So verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, with that confidence and with that boldness, he speaks to them and he says, rulers and people, rulers of the people and elders. And he goes on to explain, doesn't he, that yes, we're here concerning the deed done to the crippled man. Well, with regard to that deed, verse 10, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who you crucified not long ago, that God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. Peter is at great pains to explain what is going on here. His witness, his testimony is to and about and concerning Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The man that they'd previously condemned, this Sanhedrin, just weeks before, the one they crucified, but the one that God raised from the dead. He's the one who managed to make the lame man leap, as we were thinking last week. Why? Well, because this Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the true Messiah, the predicted one. And at this point, the scribes might have turned to one another and whispered to themselves, well, if he's the Messiah, if he truly is the one predicted from the Old Testament, why did he let himself get mocked and spat on, berated, condemned, crucified, and rejected by the wisest of the establishment temple leaders? That doesn't sound logical. To which Peter responds in verse 11 with his method of teaching, which is to use their own sacred writings, their own scriptures that they've got in their hands and which they profess to know so well, to explain to them what it is that he is saying. And what we have in verse 11 is another use of a psalm. You'll have seen so far that Peter has used psalms already, hasn't he? He's used Psalm 16, talking about the resurrection. He's used Psalm 110, talking about the exaltation. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And here he goes to another psalm. He goes to Psalm 118 in verse 11 that talks about rejection and establishment. Both rejection and establishment, using this picture of the building site. So it's Psalm 118, back in the Old Testament, that speaks of this stone that was rejected by the elders of the nation of Israel. In the psalm, the stone could be referring to the king of Israel, that he was rejected, and telling the people that the king is going to be the cornerstone. But here the picture is of this rejected king being used by God to be the righteous and rightful heir and ruler. He's going to be the cornerstone, or some translators translate it capstone, cornerstone or capstone. The idea being either one works. Cornerstone is at the base of the building, and everything is orientated and built upon that one foundation stone, all of the directions of the building, therefore absolutely crucial and the most important building stone in the formation of the whole building. Or if you want to take the capstone translation, that's the one where you have an arch and the cap in the very top is the one that means that the arch can stay upright and is therefore needing to be the strongest of stones so that it doesn't crumble, because all the weight of the building rests upon that singular capstone. And in that picture, it is at the head, the top of the building, the most important stone, the most carefully crafted stone, chiseled, the best piece of stone selected for it. either one of those two pictures, I think, serves the purpose of saying that it is the most important stone in the building, the one on which the rest of the building relies. Same outcome either way. But the point being that that stone is the one that was rejected by the leaders in this case, but that that wasn't outside of God's plans or understanding. This was planned and included. So at that point, we might be tempted to think that in this conversation that Peter's having with these religious leaders, he might have then taken the opportunity to say, see, we've got Psalm 118, it said that he was going to be rejected, and that is exactly what you have done. You've blown it. You've messed it all up. You rejected Jesus, so it's game over for you. It's the end of the road. You shouldn't have done it. Is that what Peter does in our narrative? No, it's not actually. Verse 12. What does Peter go on to say to those that have rejected, who got him crucified? Well, he offers the hope of salvation. This is grace in action. Those that rejected the cornerstone are now being offered the salvation that was brought about through the rejection of the cornerstone. Do you see that in verse 12? Amazing. He says, the one that you rejected is the one through whom you can be forgiven. There is forgiveness of sins now on offer because of this rescuer. There is hope, there is life, there is light, if you'll now come and acknowledge him as being the capstone, the cornerstone, the fundamental foundation to your salvation, instead of what he is at the moment to you, which is a stumbling block, someone that you keep tripping over and trying to ignore. Well, with this wonderful verse then in verse 12 that he speaks to the religious leaders of the day, he is offering and wanting to welcome in the hearers then with this salvation and now today. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter says to them, yes, you rejected him, but through that rejection, he's now become the cornerstone. So you can repent and turn back and be forgiven and be included in this building. He said that to them then, and he says that to us today as well. And he says it to anyone in the world, doesn't he? Peter is saying salvation is available. It's necessary, it's needed, and it's available for all of humanity, all of humankind, with no hidden T's and C's and prerequisites or entry requirements. No, this offer is an inclusive one. Verse 12, there is salvation. There is salvation. There's no prerequisite that you have to fulfill. You don't have to be of a certain race, nationality, ethnicity, ability, disability. You don't have to be any of those things to have this offer of salvation. So it's very much inclusive. But do we see in verse 12 there is also an element of exclusivity to this offer? Yes, very much inclusive, but exclusive simultaneously. Why? Well, because there is only one way to be saved, one door to enter by, one path to climb up, one ladder to step upon, one route to the destination, one road to home. No other options will work, verse 12. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And sounding this note of exclusivity, or of the narrow way, as it were, he's warning this listening Sanhedrin. He's warning them. He's saying that it's only in and through Jesus that you can be saved. But please come and be saved. But Peter's knowing this isn't going to go down very well, most likely, with many of those listening in Sanhedrin. That as much as they know their scriptures, as much as they follow their own rules, as much as they seek to do their duty, he knows that what he's saying to them is if they do not come to Jesus and accept him as their Lord and Savior, there is no salvation for them. He realizes the offense of that, the rudeness of that, and yet he speaks the truth to them. And he speaks the truth to us. That is the same for us, isn't it? That there is no other name that can save us from God's judgment. That is the problem that faces all of humanity, and the only way to be saved is Jesus' name. certainly not our own name, certainly not our family name, or the name of a particular nationality, or the name of any other religion. No other names will work for us to be saved, because it's only through Jesus' name that salvation is on offer. It's only because of what he has accomplished and done and finished through dying on a cross, rising again, being exalted to rule over everything, that we can have a hope of being forgiven. No other religions will work. And anyone else that rejects Jesus and rejects Jesus' name, therefore, cannot receive this salvation. So in Islam, when they will say, no, Jesus is not God, he's not fully divine, they'll reject him and his identity. Well, then there is no salvation in that religion. Neither in Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, their quest for nirvana, enlightenment, or salvation outside of Jesus, it won't work. Why won't it work? Well, according to Peter, he's the one that's telling us, and it's God that's speaking, there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is Peter's sermon very early on in the life of the church to a listening group of people. They were hostile. They'd had just arrested him. He's under arrest and he's testifying in court. And that really concludes his witness statement in verse 12. That's where he puts the microphone down and says, I'll stop talking for the moment. You can think about what has just been said. And what a bold and brave and courageous way to speak to a council full of people that you know just a couple of months ago crucified your Lord and Savior, who you'd seen work miracles. He knew that they had the ability to bring about the death sentence if they wanted to. So what is the judgment of the jury? What is their perspective on this that they have just heard? Well, that's a third point this morning, the jury's judgment in verse 13 to 19. Because in verse 13, they've been listening, seemingly, and maybe jaws slightly hanging open, they have perceived what's going on. And they were perceived that they were uneducated, common men. Literally, common there being unlettered, or in the Greek, idiota. Idiots is the Greek term for the Galilean men here in front of them. So you can imagine why their jaws are hanging open slightly, thinking, hang on, they are speaking powerfully, boldly, courageously, sensibly. It's not just complete confused drivel or babble. No, they're speaking coherently and powerfully and even referencing our own scriptures to persuade us. They speak with a logic that's irrefutable, a boldness that defied their humble origins as fishermen. And in doing so, I'm sure the Sanhedrin here were undoubtedly hearing echoes of the way Jesus had spoken to them just weeks beforehand. And what's more, to add insult to injury for the Sanhedrin, who else is just casually standing by? Verse 14, the man who was healed standing beside them. He's almost mocking them by just standing there, isn't he? Because he's been lying for 40 years and now he's just casually stood there. Evidence to them, a silent witness that proclaims what has just been done, a miracle that the lame can now leap. They can't deny that he is stood there, probably with a smile on his face. We're told in verse 22 later on, aren't we, that he was 40 years old. I think the point being there that he wasn't just a youngster that had grown out of something, no, mature individual. But it speaks volumes. And so, the jury, in verse 14, had nothing to say in opposition. They were silenced. What an irony. Those trying to silence and cancel the preaching of the apostles are themselves silenced and arrested in that terms. There's an irony happening there. But they want to deliberate about things. So they send them away. They ask them to leave, verse 15, and they say to one another, what are we going to do? This is a tricky case. What are we going to do? Now, this doesn't really speak to the actual intricacies of this case, it actually speaks to the state and nature of their hearts. Why? Well, because they can see very plainly what's in front of their eyes. This isn't a very complex, complicated case law trial that needs to be drawn out over 8 months so they can work back through all the different statutes and laws and has it been broken, hasn't it? It's very simple. A lame man is leaping, done in the name and power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's a simple affair. But the problem is they don't want it to be true. They can't deny that it is, but they don't want it to be so. And they certainly don't want that to spread around Jerusalem. Why? Well, because they're afraid of popular opinion. They're afraid that this popular opinion might grow so strong that their power, their control, their influence might be called into question. So what do? Well, they bring them back in verse 17 and they charge them not with lying or false teaching. They don't charge them and say, you're speaking untruths, you need to stop. They don't charge them with anything specific, do they? There is no stick or sticking conviction. They simply demand silence. Just be quiet. Stop talking. Don't say anything. We want to take away your platform, your right to preach. But we're given one final response, aren't we, in verse 19 of the defendants, these witnesses. And Peter and John confidently and in many ways very bravely say to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. They put the ball back in their court and say, no, you must judge for yourselves. They say in verse 20 that the gospel will advance. They cannot but speak. And that's why I love this picture of this court case, that they get arrested to start with, and they're hoping those are doing the arresting that they'll stop the spread of the gospel. But in verses 20 to 22, they say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Because what they've seen and what they've heard from Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that trumps what they're hearing from the Sanhedrin. And that word must go out. They cannot stay quiet. Just imagine a scientist that discovers a cure for an incurable disease. Morally, they cannot just simply sit on that discovery, keep it to themselves, never say anything to anybody when there's a world needing that cure. Or perhaps think of it another way, a drowning sailor from a sinking ship finds a lifeboat floating by. He cannot, should not, must not stay quiet once he's clambered out of the sea and into the lifeboat to see all of the others perishing at sea. For him to say nothing is wrong. He cannot but speak and say, come over into the lifeboat. And they're talking about this physical healing of the lame man. They cannot but speak of what has happened here. The lame man is leaping. But they're also speaking on this deeper level, that salvation being offered in the name of Jesus Christ is now here, spiritually, as well as what they have proved by their actions physically. So they simply haven't just found a cure for paralysis, as wonderful as that would have been at the time. No, they have learned about the true, deep, lasting, spiritual salvation that Jesus now offers because of his resurrection, which is why they're proclaiming not just his existence, but his resurrection. Back up in verse 10, they speak about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead. There's a real note of resurrection about their proclamation. And they're saying, we can't but speak about this resurrection that has happened. Why? Well, because the resurrection fundamentally changes absolutely everything. It tells us so much. It tells us things theologically, that is, about God. It tells us that death is no match for our God. He's a God of life. Death is not the end. He can overcome it. It speaks to us Christologically. It talks to us about Christ himself, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was and is truly and fully God, whilst also being fully man. The resurrection talks to us soteriologically. It talks to us about salvation. It says that that is now possible because The work on the cross is finished, fulfilled, accomplished, and can now be applied. New life can be given to those that believe. But the resurrection also talks to us about the church as well. The word for that, ecclesiologically. Well, it tells us that the people of God, his gathering, can now be adopted into one body, with one family, with one father, because he rose from the dead. So the resurrection changes so many things, and it even points us forward to the end times. And there's been mention already of these last days, hasn't there? So a final long word for the future, eschatologically, the resurrection speaks to us. It tells us that the last days have begun, that Jesus will soon, one day, return to judge the living and the dead. And when we see the magnitude of this kind of message, hopefully we're understanding why in verse 20 it makes absolute sense for Peter to say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They couldn't just go quiet on this. They couldn't just keep it to themselves. They know that everyone needs to hear about the person and the work and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So once Peter and the apostles came to know this news themselves, these witnesses are saying here that they cannot but speak. They will not be silenced. And so they go on their way. Verse 21, yes, with threats ringing in their ears, they know very much what might happen to them if they keep preaching. They know that most likely they're going to walk into further arrests and imprisonment, but they do so boldly and courageously. See that verse 21, all people were praising God for what had happened. I'm assuming there that all people includes the apostles, praising God for what has happened, even though they've been arrested and put on trial here in front of everyone. And so we, in many ways, had this beginning of the story back in chapter 3, verse 1, with the lame man lying there and leaping, and it finishes with him being mentioned in verse 22, that this was a sign. This was God enacting something for everybody to see. And we see that the arrest of the apostles is going to do nothing to stop the advance of the gospel, the proclamation of the resurrection. So to leave us with some thoughts and applications this morning, I wonder if this kind of zeal and attitude is how we feel about the Christian message, about the gospel that we have. Do we speak with a courage and a boldness and a confidence that says, I cannot but speak to my friends, to my family, to my loved one, to those that oppose me? Because we have the same message that Peter have. We have the same spirit that Peter and John had here. And we face the same lost and needy world. The question is, do we have this courage and this confidence to speak of what we know? Can I encourage us that everyone here believing in Christ has the Holy Spirit and therefore has the same empowerment that Peter and John did? So let's take encouragement from that to give us courage and boldness and confidence in our proclamation. Perhaps Christmas time is a good time to remember the opportunities that we have. Why not make it a matter of prayer to think of at least one person over this Christmas period that you could speak to about what you have heard and seen of the gospel? But even as I suggest it, perhaps we might already think, oh, but it'll never work. We don't expect much fruit in the way of product at the end of us trying to tell people the gospel. Well, if that's us, that we see the need, yes, maybe, but we're a little hesitant on the expectation, can I encourage us that here we've seen great opposition, even opposition from religious leaders. And Peter and John did then, and the human heart hasn't changed, and so I started, didn't I, with the story of those seven people arrested for preaching the gospel, and the opposition and dislike of the message, that hasn't changed. People's desire for power, control, and importance. So there will be opposition as we seek to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's when we need to come back and remember who our cornerstone is, on whom we're built. That takes us back to Psalm 118. Yes, the stone is rejected by some, but that stone is our cornerstone, our capstone. He keeps us straight. He keeps us together. He can do that. He will do that. He does do that as we get built up in him. And because of that, we can be expectant that his word will be at work. How many were added here? Verse 4, well, the number came to about 5,000. Now, even if it's one, it's a wonderful number, but the point is that God's word is at work and it is powerful. We don't need to change the message. The message is wonderful as it is. We're simply to speak what we have seen and heard, because it's in the power of the risen and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ to give salvation. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let me pray that we would believe that this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your Son. Thank you so much for Peter and John and the way in which we see here their bold proclamation in the power of your Spirit. We thank you for a wonderful gospel that we have to proclaim. We thank you that your gospel advances in spite of opposition and often through opposition. We pray for those seven that we mentioned at the start. We thank you for their courage and their boldness. We pray for their hearts, their witnessing of you. And we pray that many watching on and seeing that witness and hearing that witness might come to know you. Thank you for those that support people that are in that position, for the Christian Legal Center and others. But this morning we pray that you would give us that courage, that boldness, that joy, that excitement, that confidence in your word and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we might proclaim it to anyone and everyone that needs to hear it. So do pray for your help in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.